We're coming now at this moment to a very solemn and a very important part of our week, and that is learning the wisdom that God has revealed to us so that we can live our lives with His viewpoint and with an eternal perspective. If you're not a believer, if you're not a member of God's family, then this is not going to make a lot of sense to you. So I invite you to take care of this all-important decision now, which just means that you realize that you're a sinner. You may be basically a pretty good person, but there's nothing you could ever do to make your relationship right with God except to accept what God has already done for you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus was a perfect man. He never sinned. He couldn't have sinned if he had wanted to because he didn't have an old sin nature. He had no human father. And so being the Son of God, absolute perfection, when he died on the cross and shed his blood, this propitiated the wrath of God against human beings. So no one has to go through life without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, without having peace with God, without having God's wisdom for living their life. No one has to go to the lake of fire because the work has already been done. All you have to do is accept it. You do this through a decision in which you say, "Yes, God, I'm not calling you a liar anymore. I believe that what you say is true, and I accept your provision for me." If you are a believer, then the issue is whether there is known sin in your life or not. And so we're going to take a few moments, as is always our custom, before we enter into the study of the Word of God, so that each of us can examine our own conscience and see if there are any accounts with God that need to be settled. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving. You are gracious, and we thank you so much for your grace in not giving us what we deserve, but just the opposite of what we deserve. Thank you for eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your revealed word. And Father, we know that there are many people in our midst who are suffering in different areas. We commit all of them to you. We especially remember those with physical ailments: Jim Armstrong, Rosie Short, Charlotte Gibbs, to name a few this morning, who are on beds of affliction. And Father, we commit them to you, and we pray for your great healing. We know there are many others that we could not mention, and we know that each believer present, each believer listening on tape, has his or her special burden which they carry. We pray for great divine viewpoint this morning. We pray that the burden will be lightened because we get your perspective on it, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be extremely active this morning as He ministers to each person here, and that each person will be very sensitive and very positive to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of your dear Son, whose blood was shed for us and who rose from the dead, we ask these things. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 13, there is a really precious promise that is good for us to look at from time to time. When we face temptations and trials, and who doesn't, it's good to remember this: no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now that means that nobody can ever say, I just couldn't handle it. The temptation was so strong that the only way to deal with it was to yield to it. Because if you are a Christian, God has promised that whatever temptation you face, He's going to give you an exit, a way out. Now, I don't know what the way out is. It's very personal, and it's different in each circumstance. You may look to God and you may say, Father, I've got to have some help with this temptation. And you're in fellowship, and so your thinking changes. Somehow, in some intangible, almost imperceptible way, God, the Holy Spirit, is working in your mind so that you're thinking very reasonably. You're looking at your problem and your temptation with logic and insight and understanding that you didn't have before. It may be a feeling that God gives you. Now, I don't want you to think I'm getting too weird now talking about feelings, but feeling has gotten a bad rap because we know how we shouldn't trust our feelings always and we can't live by feelings. But that doesn't mean that all feelings are always unacceptable. God may give you just a sense of peace, a sense of His presence. He may give you just the feeling that you need to get through this temptation. He may bring a Bible passage to your mind, something that you have committed to memory, something you might have even memorized and forgotten that it was there, but it's in the files of your mind, and the Holy Spirit may bring it to your mind at that very time. He may bring to your mind some principle of doctrine that you've learned years ago, maybe. Or in the mind of God, the plan of God, there may be an infinite number of different ways that He will give you a plan of escape. But He will give you that way of escape. And not only a way of escape, He doesn't let these things happen to you just to let them happen. He has a reason and a purpose. You will go through the exit that He has given you, and you will be stronger because of it. You will be a more mature, a more stable believer, and you will be able to help someone else who's going through a similar thing at some point. Now, the key is self-control. Because God will bring these things to your mind. He will give you the way out. And you will say, oh, I see now. And because God the Holy Spirit has done this work in my mind, in my soul, I'm not going to yield to this mental attitude sin. This temptation to do something that I know is wrong. This temptation that came along just at the time when I'm tired and worn out, my resistance is low, I'm going to exercise self-control. And this is the key, self-control. And isn't it interesting that in Titus, in the passages that we have looked at, from the passages of showing the traits of a pastor-teacher, to in chapter 2, the advice to older men, older women, younger men, that the key word is self-control. Now, this is covered by the word that's translated sensible. Sensible means exercising good judgment. Being temperate, which implies limiting one's own desires and freedoms by applying self-control. A person who exercises good judgment, a sensible person, is a person who has self-control. And in the requirements for pastor-teacher, in chapter 1, verse 8, the very word self-control is used. This is the same word which is used in Galatians 5:23. Remember that? Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You're not going to make it on your own, exercising self-control. You try to do it on your own, in the flesh, by your own efforts, you're going to end up trying to exercise willpower, and sooner or later you're going to fall right on your face. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, or a segment of the fruit of the Spirit. And so self-control is the key. The key to self-control is being in fellowship. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of your life. You don't have any known sins which have not been confessed to God. Now, if you can plan to exercise self-control in advance, rather than waiting until the crisis and you think, oh no, I never thought what I would do in a situation like this. If you can program your mind to draw the line in advance and decide in advance what your decision is going to be, you can save yourself a fantastic amount of struggle. Isn't that a sensible solution? But how many times do people ever think of it? You hear these things like, this temptation came up, I never was expecting it, and I just went out of control, or it just happened. Now, in all honesty, you know better than that. Things don't just happen. You made the decision for it to happen. You made the decision not to go out of control. Every church service is a counseling session, and you're getting counseling. If you don't have the problem that we're talking about, just wait, because you will have it someday. And you are getting counseling in advance. We have an example, a very sad example in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 15. Chapter 15, verse 5. The inspired writer writes about King David. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life. And wouldn't it be great if the writer had just placed a period after that and gone on? But notice what it said. David had never erred from what God had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And you know the sad story. If you want to review it, you can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. So it was the time for kings to go to war, and David decided, first of all, that he would sit this one out. He would just send his men, and he would stay at home. And then you know the story, how we read later in the chapter, how he had taken a nap in the middle of the day and gotten up off his couch and decided to take a walk up on the roof. And he saw a woman. She was bathing herself on the roof. And instead of being programmed in advance, first of all, if he had programmed himself in advance that when it's war time, I'm not going to be sitting back at the castle or the palace. I'm going to be out there leading my men. I'm not going to lead from the rear. Secondly, when you see something that gets your attention and you know it's wrong, you don't take that second look. Men, I'm talking to you especially, ladies too, but men especially. The first look is natural, okay? The second look is evil. You see something that you know you have no business looking at, turn your eyes. Don't even look at it. But you know the sad story about how David looked and looked and thought, and by then he was out of fellowship. And then he went on. He sent for the woman that he saw. He found out that she was married to an officer in his army. He went ahead and had an affair with her. The result was she became pregnant. He tried to cover the pregnancy by some really dirty tricks, but it didn't work. And so he ended up having the commander of the army to see to it that her husband Uriah was sent to battle in a hopeless situation, and so he died. And then the prophet Nathan came to David. David spent the most miserable year of his life. Prophet Nathan came to David in chapter 12. And then we read how finally David confessed. He said, "You're right, Nathan. I've been wrestling with God enough. I admit what I did was wrong." And Nathan said, "Well, you've been forgiven." Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's all it takes. You admit your sin. And Nathan the prophet said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Apparently God was going to bring the discipline of the sin unto death unto David. But David confessed his sin. And Nathan said, "Okay, David, God accepts your confession, and He's not going to take your life at this time." Verse 14, "However, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And so David disgraced God. He brought disgrace upon his own name and his own family and his own kingship. But the big sin was that he had disgraced God. He had given an occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God. And so Nathan said, "David, there are going to be consequences to your sin. Yes, God has forgiven you. You're still going to heaven. You're going to experience blessing here on this earth. But I want to tell you, God's going to bring discipline into your life also. And there will be consequences." And again, wouldn't it have been wonderful if David had programmed himself in advance and said, "When faced with these temptations, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I know what the decision's going to be. I'm going to exercise self-control." Now, maybe someone here who's thinking, David was a king, okay? What he did was recorded for history. He was also a prophet, so whatever he did was really important. But me, I'm not in the big time like that. I'm just a secretary. I'm just a businessman. I'm just a teacher. So what I do doesn't bear all these earth-shaking consequences. Well, you're the person that we need to talk to this morning, because in Titus 2:9, the Apostle Paul has laid out principles of Christian behavior that different categories of people should follow. First of all, the pastor, teacher, older men, the guys who are getting a little on in years, and the younger men are looking to them for guidance. Older ladies, younger ladies, young men. And then he says, "Titus, you yourself, you're on the young side. You be an example. You keep yourself pure. Don't give the opponents anything legitimate that they can say about you. And then, in verse 9, he says, urge the slaves, urge the bond slaves. Now, you think what you do is not important. Slaves were the very lowest stratum of society in the Roman Empire. And Paul says, tell those slaves who are Christians that here's what they need to do, because what they do is important. Now, it's interesting. This would have been the perfect time for Paul to have engaged in a polemic against the institution of slavery. But isn't it interesting that he didn't? Now, slavery was an economic and a social reality in the Roman Empire. I have read that 3 out of 5 people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They got their slaves from the wars that they had. Sometimes when they would conquer a people, they would just make many of them slaves. And all of the slaves were not just manual workers. Some of them were very educated people, physicians, teachers, and accountants, and so on. And these people were sold to work in the homes and in the businesses of citizens of the Roman Empire. And so some of these people were very well treated and were accepted as a part of the family. The household, the New Testament uses the word household a lot, and it includes the parents, the children, and the slaves. So the Apostle Paul doesn't go into a tirade here against slavery. He just says the situation exists, and here's what we need to do. Right or wrong, and it's wrong, but we're going to work within the system, and here's what I want the slaves to do. And isn't it interesting and significant also that even though in the New Testament there are no explicit teachings against slavery, as Christianity spread and people learned that they no longer had to be slaves to sin and that they should treat each other as having been created in the image of God, that slavery slowly disappeared. And then in the 18th and 19th century, when slavery was outlawed in the West, it was by the efforts of Christian men, Samuel Rutherford and William Pitt, and people in the United States, believers, who fought against slavery. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words for slave. One is doulos, which means a slave. The other is oiketes, which means a slave, or it can mean a servant, an employee. And many times these words are used interchangeably. The only difference between a servant or an employee and a slave was that the slave was totally owned by his master. He couldn't resign and go look for another job because he was literally, he or she was the property of his master, and the master could do anything he chose to do with his slave, up to and including having the slave crucified. Crucifixion in the Roman Empire was a penalty that was reserved for rebels, for people who rebelled against the Roman Empire, or for slaves who were rebellious to their masters. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, just as an aside, Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, he has to take his cross up daily and follow me. And in those days when you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew one thing about that man. Well, you knew two things. One, you knew he was on his way to be executed. And two, he was being executed for rebellion, either against the Roman government or against his master as a slave. And so Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, the sin nature, the old sin nature, the ego, is going to have to be executed. The judgment has already been pronounced. The old sin nature is condemned, and someday he will be executed. And you need to remember that every day and pick up the cross daily. Now, whether the New Testament is talking to slaves or employees, servants, the advice is the same. So Paul says, Titus, I want you to urge, admonish slaves. And again, these five principles that he's about to give are good, solid advice, even today, for employees. The first one, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. Be submissive. The word to be subject or to be submissive is a military term, hupotasso, and it means to be under the authority of. Now, authority is essential in the family, in the school, in the military, or in the workplace. And so, if you find yourself as an employee, and remember you have the freedom to resign your job and to search for another, but if you sense that God has placed you in that position and you shouldn't leave, then be subject to your employer in everything. Now, you may say, everything, that means I have to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery if my employer tells me so. No. Notice the last part of verse 10. It says that these five principles are limited in that you are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so to do wrong, to commit sin, would not adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so anything that your employer orders you to do, as long as it's legal, it doesn't break the laws of God or man, then you are to be obedient. Be submissive is the first principle. Second principle, be well-pleasing. Try to please your employer. What pleases an employer? Excellent work. Now, this is an interesting word about pleasing or being acceptable, doing work which is acceptable to your employer. In the New Testament, it's almost always used in relation to God. We're to please God. Romans 1:2, scripture we're familiar with, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we search for what is acceptable to God in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:9. The same principle. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Paul's saying, you know, I'm under such stress and such pressure that sometimes I think, boy, it would be nice just if God would take me home and I could be in heaven and not have all this stress. But I'll tell you one thing, whether I'm here on this earth or whether I'm in my eternal home with God, I want to do what is pleasing to Him. Ephesians 5:10. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, in spite of what we're told in all the TV shows, the self-help books, the magazine articles that we read, we don't live to please ourselves. We don't live to make ourselves happy. If we're believers, we live to please God. Romans 14, back to the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables. That's not the verse I wanted. I'll have to give that to you later. The principle is that what is pleasing to God is acceptable to other people. When you please God, other people are going to take notice. And this is pleasing to God, that your life is a witness. Now, Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. So when you are pleasing your employer, you're not doing it for a promotion, for more money, for a good reputation, although these things may come, and there's nothing wrong with them, but the primary goal is to please God. God has placed you in that position, and you are to please God. And you please God by pleasing your employer. So, back to Titus. Be submissive. And be well-pleasing to your employer, not argumentative. In other words, don't talk back. Don't be rebellious. Now, this is not to say that you shouldn't stand up for your convictions of right or wrong. But you know, in the privacy of your priesthood, in your heart of hearts, in your deepest soul, you know when you're rebelling for your own self-interest or when you're standing up and speaking on God's behalf. Now, there aren't many employers when you're ordered to do something and you think you may know a better way. There aren't many employers who wouldn't appreciate it if you said, but sir or ma'am, do you think it might be a better idea to do so-and-so? If you have a better idea, feel free to share it. And if it is a better idea, the employer will be pleased with it. If not, if your employer says, no, this is the way I've decided to do it, this is the way it's going to be, then don't be rebellious. This word for not being argumentative is the same word that's used in Titus 1:9, where it says that a pastor teacher should hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching or doctrine, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Always going to be people in the congregation who want to rebel against their teacher, who want to argue that black is really white and white is really black. Why? Just because the pastor said so and they're looking for something to argue about. Same word. The word also that's used in Romans 10, 21. But as for Israel, God says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate, that's the word, people. So, you remember, you can read through the Old Testament and you can just be amazed at how the Jewish people could see God as a pillar of fire, and they witnessed all these fantastic miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, the provision of manna, and yet they rebelled against God. And God says, this is the kind of people I've had to deal with, people who were obstinate. And that's the same word that is used here for people rebelling against local church authority and their employers. And then really a final one, and a really serious and sober one in Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, speaking of apostates, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And remember, Balaam was a man back in the Old Testament who, although a heathen, had somehow learned about the one true God, became a worshiper of God. The king of Amalek came to him and said, I want you to pray down a curse on the people of Israel. And he said, no way, I can't do that. They're God's people. You can offer me anything you want to. I'll never do that. But he got to thinking, wow, it sure would be nice to have all that money. And so he thought of a roundabout way whereby he could find a loophole that he could reap the rewards of this, but it wasn't a loophole at all, because it ensured his death. When the Israelites did conquer the people there, he died with them. And it says that Balaam perished in the rebellion of Korah. Balaam perished, and those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. And remember, Korah was a member of the Jewish family. He was a Levite. And he said, Moses, I think you're just taking too much on yourself. I and my followers are going to rebel against you. And Moses said, okay, I'll tell you what, I've got a good idea. Let's just see which one of us God has chosen. You and your people stand over here, and I'll stand here. And if I'll pray, and then if something happens, like if God opens up the earth and swallows you and your followers up, then we'll know that you were wrong, right? So Moses prayed, and you know the story. That's what happened. The rebellion of Korah. Rebellion is the same word that is translated in Titus 9 as being argumentative. So don't be argumentative to those who are in authority. Don't be rebellious to your employer. If you can't respect your employer, then find one you can respect. And then verse 4, principle 4, verse 10, not pilfering. And the word pilfer means to embezzle, to misappropriate. In other words, to steal. Don't steal from your employer. Well, you may be saying, I don't need that advice. I never steal. I'm a Christian. I'm honest. What about all the expenses you turn in? What about office supplies? Do you ever take any home to use for yourself? What about time? I'm told by employers that that's where the thievery really is in the workplace, stealing time. Some believers think that if they work for a Christian, that gives them license to take advantage of their Christians. But the truth is, if you work for a Christian, especially if your employer is a fellow believer, make every attempt to follow these five principles. Do not steal from your employer. And then continuing, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. That means earning trust. Showing means exhibiting something, demonstrating something. Show your loyalty to your employer. If you can't be loyal to your employer, maybe you need to find another one. It means showing good faith. What we call the work ethic. Christians should be out in front showing the Protestant work ethic. It was named after us. the Protestant work ethic. We need to be industrious and productive for our employers. And remember, Paul was talking to slaves here, those who couldn't leave their jobs if they wanted to. How much more should the advice be to those of us who have the freedom to walk away? Now, for employers, we're to be obedient to our employers in everything, to be well-pleasing, strive to please by excellent work, not rebellious, not argumentative, not being dishonest, not embezzling, but showing all good faith, earning trust in the small things and the large. And why do we do all this? So we can get promoted and make more money? No. We do it so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, the word adorn is the word that we get the word cosmetic from. It means to make something look good, to arrange something, to show off its good qualities. And so we are to adorn the doctrine of God by our behavior, no matter what station in life God has placed us, either as employers or employees. And the key, again, goes back to self-control when we face a temptation or a crisis. Are we going to choose to be in fellowship? Are we going to choose to actively seek the way out and then let God, the Holy Spirit, produce His fruit of self-control in us? Or are we going to choose not to? We need to really be conscientious about these things because of the book you're writing. You know that book you're writing? You're writing a book every day. Whether you know it or not, you're writing a book. And I'll tell you what the name of it is. The Gospel According to You. Shall we pray? God our Father, we thank You for Your admonitions from Scripture. We find them very practical, sometimes uncomparably practical. And we thank You that God the Holy Spirit is here to show each one of us His practical applications. And so we pray for Your special guidance in helping us and enabling us to be the people that You have called us to be through the big ways and through the small ways. And we ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.